Good morning. It is such a pleasure to be here. I've been looking forward to my visit for quite some time. It's been a while since I've been in Goshen. I was sharing a little bit earlier that I think the last time I was in Goshen itself may have been for Goshen College MLK Day. I mean, that was probably at least 8 years ago. And so I'm definitely grateful to be back. While I have not been in Goshen in a while, I've been doing a lot of frequent visits to Indiana. And so I serve on the Board of Trustees for Bethany Seminary, so I'm making my visits there. I was recently in Indianapolis. I'll be in AMBS, so back in the region again, in the new year. And so I know TSA, when they see me coming through, they're giving me honorary Indiana citizenship or something, I don't know. But I am grateful to be here, and especially to be part of such a really critical and important conversation that needs to be had in the life of the church, in particular as we think about our calling as followers of Jesus, and what it really means to live in the aftermath, right, of the doctrine of discovery and slavery and dispossession of land that has taken place in this land. So to begin, I want to start with maybe that very question. What does it mean to be followers of Jesus in a nation built on stolen bodies and labor, as well as stolen land? This ought not be an academic abstraction or an optional concern, as though it were a political hobby. This is a question that directly connects our context with our faith and its implications for our relationship with God, neighbor, land, and the shape of faithful life in the way of Jesus. Too often our national conversation about reparations gets stuck on eligibility, practicality, and legal hair-splitting before one has even begun reflecting on what faithfulness to the way of Jesus means and looks like. However, when Christians in particular make the case for reparations, we ought to be arguing from a different place, not solely from economic calculations, who the difficulty of the challenge ahead, but first in an attempt to align ourselves with the character of God as revealed in Jesus, in the broader scriptures, and through the ongoing movements of the Spirit. The God who delivers is the God who makes wrongs right. The God who reconciles invites us to participate in the very work of repair and healing. At the center of this theological emphasis is a theology oriented towards God's reconciling the whole world to God's self. As such, Anabaptist theology is not merely about an internal conversion of the heart so we can escape to heaven, but it is the invitation to participate in the way that leads to holistic shalom in creation. Reconciliation without justice-oriented shalom is sentimentalism. Pursuing shalom is more than avoiding the use of violence. It requires us to seek healing, reparative justice, and restoration in response to the cycles, patterns, and systems of oppression and violence that undermine God's dream of creation's flourishing. Therefore, in response to severe or prolonged exploitation and plunder, saying, "I'm sorry," without making amends and pursuing reparative justice for what was stolen is like slapping a bandage on a wound while leaving the bone exposed. When harm has been done on an intergenerational scale, when wealth, land, culture, well-being, and one's very bodies are stolen, a confession must be matched by material action and systemic change that makes the confession meaningful. Reparations then are not symbolic verbal gestures, but the striving to repair, mend, and heal the harms and wounds that reveal the genuineness of the confession and demonstrate one's love or lack of love towards one's wounded neighbors. The prolonged torture and plunder of Black people in this country, 2.25 centuries of legalized racial chattel slavery, followed by over a century of Jim Crow anti-Black oppression, as well as ongoing structural violence and anti-Black oppression that persists to this day, cry out for an equally prolonged demonstration of love and justice oriented toward Black flourishing. We are not talking about minor harms. Anti-black oppression reshapes institutions, geographies, wealth, housing, education, healthcare, civic life, ties to homeland, culture, identity, and peoplehood, and the very contours of possibility for generations. As such, the church must ask, how does a people whose lives are seized by Jesus in the Spirit and whose imaginations and reasoning is grounded in Scripture respond while living in the aftermath of these historical and contemporary realities? Today, I invite us into a journey of remembrance, reckoning, and repair. I would like for us to begin in the Old Testament with the scriptural reasoning of compensatory justice and systemic restorative change, move to the New Testament where Jesus embodies and fulfills reparative justice, and then finish with a call to love thy black neighbor through costly, concrete acts of repair, healing, and pursuit of a future where black people belong, matter, and thrive. The biblical case for repair begins in the Hebrew scriptures with a God who refuses to let injustice stand unaddressed and who institutes practices to restore the lives of those who were wronged. Let's begin with the Exodus. The Exodus event is a paradigmatic moment in the biblical narrative because this is the story that later generations look to as a definitive revelation of Israel's God. In the Exodus event, the God of the Hebrews is revealed as a God that stands in solidarity with enslaved Hebrews, committing to their liberation while directly challenging the domination and exploitation of empire. And it is striking then that when they are rescued from Egypt, we are told in our sacred scripture that they did not go empty-handed. Exodus 12, 35 to 36 says that they asked the Egyptians for silver, gold, and clothing, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. And then watch this, the text tells us they plundered the Egyptians. Now listen, that language is not incidental or quaint. In plundering the plunderers, we encounter a kind of reparative justice. The slaves leaving with Egypt's valuables functions theoethically as compensation. It is a restitution due to them for the way their bodies were plundered for Egyptian profits and for their unpaid labor. Many ancient interpreters historically interpreted this as the reward of their labor, or payment for what could not otherwise be exacted from their masters. For example, in Jubilees 48:18, it speaks of the transfer, quote, in return for the fact that the Israelites were made to work when the Egyptians enslaved them by force, unquote. Philo described the Israelites taking from the Egyptians a bare wage for all their time of service and payment long kept back through reluctance to pay what was due. Similarly, Tertullian in the early 3rd century spoke of this transfer as compensation for the Israelites' hire, which they were unable in any other way to exact from their masters. There's a strong tradition of interpreting the plundering of Egypt as the due compensation for their labor, making it clear that in God's economy, they should not leave empty-handed. This story orients us towards a material restitution, not merely a spiritual internal change or confession. The narrative sets a precedent. Part of the liberation process includes material compensation as part of the journey heading towards shalom. Leviticus 6, 2-5 deepens this reparational witness by insisting that when someone deceives, defrauds, or steals from a neighbor, they have not only violated that person, but have trespassed against the Lord. Scripture refuses to separate economic harm from spiritual harm. In this text, God requires more than internal grief or apology. There must be a turning back toward the one who has been wronged, a restoration that is concrete, measurable, and material. The offender must return the full value of what was taken and then add 1/5 more, that extra 20% functioning as a sign of sincerity, compensation, and the beginning of repair that leads to thriving. And only after this restitution is offered does the process move toward reconciliation, toward the mending of what has been torn, toward the healing of both neighborly trust and covenantal fidelity. Leviticus 6:2-5 teaches us that repentance without restitution is an affront to God, and that true forgiveness and transformation requires acknowledgement, restitution, and the restoration of wholeness for the wounded. There are a lot of other things we could consider, but if we are going to ground our theological and ethical understanding of reparations in scriptural reasoning, then we have to have our imagination shaped by Leviticus 25. Here, the Jubilee practice imagines a social order where every 50 years, ancestral land returns to its original family, indebtedness is reset and cleared, and indebted slaves are released. Why is this in the Torah? Because Israel's God cares about long arcs of economic life. The Jubilee is a structural device engineered to interrupt intergenerational poverty and to prevent the consolidation of wealth across generations that becomes a permanent system of advantage and disadvantage. Jubilee practice teaches that wealth is not merely an individual achievement, and therefore it needs to be engaged through covenantal responsibility for one another. God's people do not interact with others from the posture of capitalist contractual arrangements, where we take advantage and use others to maximize our advantages, our profits, our benefits. Instead, we are called to recognize our complex web of interconnected relationships, again, where everyone belongs, matters, and can thrive. This directly challenges contemporary arguments that say we can't be held responsible for what our ancestors did. That hyper-individualistic framing intentionally distorts how the past shapes the present and how we are inescapably connected directly and indirectly to the lives of our ancestors. The Jubilee practice understood deeply that the moral life of the community is intergenerationally cumulative. The sins and advantages of one generation reverberates into the next. If your family built wealth on another's bondage and debt, that is part of your inheritance. You inherit the wealth and the immoral foundation of previous generations. Therefore, when the Torah calls for restoration and liberation every 50 years, the refusal to enact that repair is not a neutral act. It is continuity with the original act of one's ancestors extended out intergenerationally without repentance. Jubilee practice lifts up uncomfortable truths about intergenerational responsibility. If theft occurred and the thief is gone, the debt does not evaporate. The social order must be reordered and transformed. This reset of the system itself and the status of slave and free, indebted and owed, expands our understanding of ethical responsibility into a much longer arc beyond one's own lifetime. To refuse this systemic reset is to let the past mutate and morph into the present state of injustice. The Torah's economic vision is not libertarian and capitalist, it's liberationist and communal. It is restorative and covenantal. With the Jubilee practice in Leviticus 25, we find a need to reckon with the intergenerational advantages and disadvantages and a need to make systemic changes that allow the dispossessed, the indebted, and the enslaved to have a future where they belong, they matter, and they can thrive. Of course, it is important to note some of the limitations of Leviticus 25. At this moment, it is only conceived of as a practice for Israel, and it limited the scope of liberation so that foreigners could remain enslaved. It is only through seeing how this text read through Isaiah's vision or ultimately Jesus' ministry, that its fulfillment is expansive enough to embrace the liberation and restoration of all God's children around the world. So if the Old Testament lays down the logic of restoration, Jesus gives the logic flesh. His ministry is jubilee in action. Jesus' ethics expand and universalize liberation and jubilee so that it is truly good news for the whole world. When Jesus stands up in Nazareth and reads Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," he's not just participating in a quaint liturgical practice. Here in the text, he's letting the listeners know that he is the fulfillment of these scriptures. That God is doing an old thing and a new thing in his very body. And it is a message of liberation for the poor and oppressed. But it is important to note that he is also invoking jubilee imagery through a euphemism, the year of the Lord's favor. This jubilee rhetoric. So Jesus is letting folks know that his ministry is also about economic reversals, the freeing of the oppressed, the resetting of social life in such ways that disrupts intergenerational dispossession, indebtedness, and enslavement. And what is so beautiful about this messianic manifesto from Luke 4 is that exactly at this moment, Jesus insists that this is fulfillment in his body and ministry, that it's good news for both Jew and Gentile alike. It was his insistence that God's deliverance was at work among particular Gentiles and not just Jews, that the people turned on him and wanted to throw him off the cliff. Exodus's liberation and compensation and Leviticus' systemic restitution and restoration find their fulfillment in Jesus' reign that he has begun, of which we are called to seek after, participate in, embody, and extend in our own lives. So Jesus inaugurates a movement that is not content with merely otherworldly consolation, but offers liberation, healing, and socioeconomic world turned upside down. His proclamation bears social weight. The reign of God disrupts unjust structures, liberates captives, and calls for concrete restitution. The gospel is not only for forgiveness, it is social repair. Then we have Zacchaeus. I like to call him Brother Zacchaeus, or sometimes Brother Zach. Brother Zach stands as the New Testament embodiments of the reparational logic we've already traced through Exodus and Leviticus. If plundering the Egyptians revealed that enslavers owe a material debt, and if Leviticus 6 demanded confession plus quantifiable restitution, then Zacchaeus shows us what repentance looks like when one has a genuine and literal come to Jesus moment and embodies these practices. When Jesus passes through Jericho, Brother Zach is already perched up in that sycamore tree. Yes, because he is short, but even more because his whole life has been one long climb upward into the branches of exploitation. His pursuit of wealth, comfort, and proximity to imperial power lifted him up above his neighbors and distanced him from the community he once belonged to. That tree symbolizes the structures that hold him up, the social ladder he climbed, the economic hierarchy he benefited from, and the moral separation that allowed him to look down on everyone else. But when Jesus comes near, he stops, he sees him, and he issues a prophetic invitation, "Come down from your tree." That call has everything to do with repentance, restoration, and the reordering of economic life. When Zacchaeus climbs down, he is stepping out of the world that made him rich and stepping toward the people he harmed. And his repentance is not sentimental, it is measurable. Just as Leviticus required the return of the principal plus one-fifth, Zacchaeus voluntarily embraces even more radical repair. He pledges to give half his wealth to the poor and to repay anyone he defrauded fourfold. Zacchaeus' fourfold payment should be understood as obedience to texts like Exodus 22:1, which instructs that thieves must compensate their victims four or five times over what was wrongfully taken. Zacchaeus' specific choice of four times as much aligns with this penalty for theft. Through his obedience, he's not simply paying people back, he's pursuing their flourishing. This is Jubilee ethics, a redistribution for the poor and reparations for the exploited. And Jesus blesses this response by declaring, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Deliverance is here not as an escape plan for the soul to get to heaven. It is liberation from the death-dealing cycles and complicity with exploitation and a re-entry into community through repair. Zacchaeus teaches us that repentance must reconfigure material relations. It must address generational wounds. It must return what was taken. And most importantly, he shows us that the liberation of the oppressor is bound up with the liberation of the oppressed. Brother Zach's freedom arrives as he commits himself to their freedom. Charity could not have saved him. A private apology could not have saved him. Only by practicing redistribution and reparations that undo the relational and economic harm he caused could open the door to his liberation. That's why his story is such a needed mirror for our own. In a nation built on stolen labor and stolen land, many have also climbed trees of racial advantage, economic hierarchy, whiteness, patriarchy, class privilege. And Jesus still stands in the streets of our society calling out, "Come down from your tree. Come down from every system that keeps you elevated above your neighbor. Come down and repair what has been broken. Come down so that salvation, yes, God's full liberation, can enter your house too." Before I bring this home, with a final consideration, I would like to consider in a little bit the Samaritan parable. But before that, I want to be clear. Theological affirmation must be translated into practice. As Anabaptists, we center discipleship in the way of Jesus because we know that memorizing abstract theological doctrines have no delivering power. It is only as we follow Jesus and take the risk of faith to be faithful in our lives that we begin to experience genuine salvation. The biblical tradition offers categories that help us name the tasks of repair. We must stop the harm from continuing. We must remember and confess the harm committed. We must reckon and lament our own involvement. We must repent, which requires us not only to stop continuing the harm, but we must turn our lives around from those practices and work for good. We must make amends and restitution for what was taken and the harm caused. And ultimately, we must love our neighbor through concrete, empathetic solidarity, pursuing their ultimate well-being and thriving. This is not edgy, speculative theology. These are the basics of Christian life, of what we ought to do when we sin against our neighbor and cause deep wounds and harm to them. And since this is intergenerational, communal, and systemic harm, the work of repairing the harm will need to be multidimensional as well. This looks like policy changes to public systems that continue to do harm. It is local and regional community-driven investments to remediate past exclusion and exploitation. It also looks like churches exercising moral courage to advocate, to partner, to redistribute resources, to teach history honestly, and to model institutions that embody Jubilee logics in the way of Jesus. And it is about truth-telling. Telling a more truthful narrative about what has gone on in this land, which is foundational to any reparations work. And repair will involve deep listening to those harmed, reevaluating metrics for restitution, and ongoing societal transformation and struggle. But hopefully by now you can see the main point, which is that reparations is deeply woven into the moral logics of the Bible. And the remedy of the Bible imagines is significantly material. It is for this reason that some have talked of even a reparational God. In light of God's missional activity of healing and repair and calling God's people to participate in such work in their own lives. Jesus says a man was traveling down the Jericho road when he was robbed, stripped, beaten, and left half dead. This is not a story about misfortune. It is a story about plunder. It is a story of someone who has been materially violated and left for dead without the means to heal. And if we've been paying attention to Exodus, to Leviticus, to Jesus and Brother Zach's fourfold repayments, we know exactly what God expects when a neighbor has been robbed. Scripture has already told us, you repair what was taken, you restore what was broken, you return what was stolen with interest. But Jesus adds a twist that would have shocked his audience. The priest and the Levite, the religious insiders, the ones who know the Torah, the ones who should have remembered Exodus 22 and Leviticus 6 or 25, they see the wounded man and cross to the other side. And isn't that the tragic echo of so much of our history? So many white Christians who saw black suffering, saw the plunder, saw the slavery, saw Jim Crow, saw redlining, saw mass incarceration, saw underfunded schools, saw disinvestment, and still chose to distance themselves by walking on the other side of the road. But then Jesus flips the script. A Samaritan, somebody the Jewish audience would have despised, somebody on the outside of belonging, he is the one who sees the wounded man and is moved with compassion. Scripture says he went to him. That is solidarity. He bandaged his wounds. That is tangible care. He put him on his own animal. That is costly identification. He paid for his stay at the inn and promised to cover any further expenses. That is repair and healing. Don't miss how radical this is. Jesus makes a Samaritan, the enemy, the outsider, the one across hostile boundaries, the model of Torah-shaped love. Why? Because this Samaritan is the only one who fulfills the reparational logic embedded in the law and the prophets. He does what Leviticus requires. He does what Exodus demands. He does what Zacchaeus finally understood. Love of neighbor requires material redress for material harm. This is exactly why Jesus tells this story in response to the question, and who is my neighbor? Because that question is always trying to shrink the circle of responsibility. That question is always trying to determine who we don't have to love, who we don't have to repair, who we can pass by without guilt. But Jesus dismantles that question. He says the real question is not who is my neighbor, but will you be a neighbor? Will you act with restorative compassion across racial, social, and historical divides? Dr. King understood this. He imagined that the religious leader's question was, what will happen to me if I stop and help this man? But then with a sanctified imagination, as we say in the black church, he proposed that the Samaritan's question reversed it and said, what will happen to this man if I don't stop and help him? At another time, he reflected on this passage again and said, if people keep getting robbed on the Jericho road, eventually somebody has to fix the road itself. And they need to start a Jericho Road Improvement Association. Not just mercy to individuals who are wounded, but justice to stop the wounding and to change the system. King understood that racial justice requires economic justice, that centuries of being left for dead requires more than bandages. It requires systemic repair. And Amy Jill Levine pushes the point further. She says, before we imagine ourselves as the Samaritan, we must also recognize that we are often the wounded one and sometimes even the one who resists being healed by someone we consider an outsider. For white America especially, reparations is not charity toward black people, but a pathway toward their own healing, their own moral restoration, their own liberation from deforming power of white supremacy. This is why the Samaritan is so important. He did not cause the robbery. He did not personally benefit from the robbery, but love compelled him to repair the harm anyway. If the Torah teaches that ignoring even an enemy's ox stuck in a ditch brings guilt, how much more does it when a whole people group has been plundered and oppressed for centuries? And yet, in our nation, those who actually inherited the stolen wealth, those who intergenerationally benefited from slavery, Jim Crow, the Homestead Act, redlining, GI Bill exclusion, mass incarceration, they still resist participating in the healing and repair. The Samaritan shows us another way. Reparations is not simply a matter of calculating debt. It ought to be an act of love that is self-giving, restorative, neighbor-oriented love. Reparations is part of our discipleship. Reparations says, I will not pass by your suffering. I will not hoard comfort and wealth while others suffer. Reparation says, your well-being is bound up in mine. And so Jesus ends the parable with a command that reverberates into our present moment. Go and do likewise. Not go and feel likewise, not go and pray likewise, not go and think likewise, but do likewise. Remember, reckon, and repair. Go and do likewise, not just bandaging wounds, but repairing the breach. Go and do likewise, not just charity, but justice. Go and do likewise until the plundered are restored. Go and do likewise until black healing becomes our collective witness. Go and do likewise until the logic of love is stronger than the logic of white comfort. Beloved, the hardest part of reparations is not making the argument. Our sacred scriptures already made it. The hardest part is cultivating real, genuine love for black people in an anti-black world that holds so much disregard and apathy in response to historic, prolonged, severe, and disproportionate black suffering. If genuine love for black people had ever taken root in this nation, reparations would have been done a long time ago. But Jesus still calls us, still summons us, still dares us to imagine a different world. So hear him again with fresh ears, with jubilee-shaped courage, and the scriptures fulfilled in Jesus. Go and do likewise. Thank you.